you sit there and, you know, and you bang, 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 you drive it through and turn it over and drive them back through. Well, you need to get them in the right holes, though, to start with. You've got to set them up on the right holes because you've got small holes, larger holes, medium-sized holes, and you've got to get them to get them through. Or otherwise, you have to do this. You're going to have to take a knife or get a hard hammer, not that wooden hammer, and get a real hammer and just come down on it and just smash it and make it fit no matter what. That's what some people do with sovereignty and volition. Some people insist on tampering with this, and they want to pare this down to fit this. Other people do this. They want to tamper with volition and make us as some sort of robots, and they want to pare this down to fit that. So, you know, on any given Sunday, I may teach something along this line. They think, well, I don't believe that. Then some people hear this. They don't believe, but I don't believe that. See, I know exactly what I'm teaching. I know exactly what the Bible teaches here and there. And I know this much, that if you're arrogant to think that you can jibe these two, then God's just going to have to work that out in your own mind over a period of time. These two things are taught, and you have to get this straight, that when God is sovereign over in the matter of salvation. You know, you recognize that when you pray, don't you? When you pray for the unbeliever, you pray for their salvation. All of us believe in sovereignty when we start praying, whether we admit it or not. Fourthly, God is absolutely sovereign in our birth and all the circumstances of life are under His control. God is sovereign in our birth, and all the circumstances of life are under His control. Let me mention some of these. Then let me give you a couple of verses. He is sovereign on when we were born, where we were born, what we look like, our parents, our children, our job, how long we live, and how we'll die. Psalm 139:13. For thou didst, the psalmist said, for thou didst form my inward parts. The Hebrew there word is literally kidneys. God's responsible for the kind of kidneys you have. That's how interested He is in all the specifics about us. He says, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Psalm 139:16. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not none of them. Not one of them, rather. Not one of them, and that they were all laid out. God had a book on me. Job 14:5. Since His days are determined, the number of the months is with thee. That is the number of months of my life. James 4:13-15. It says, you ought to say, James says, we ought to be saying in life, if it's God's will, we'll do this or do that. I'll go to such and such a city. I'll make such and such an investment. You know what that means in James 4? It means that God has absolute control. You know, men, salesmen, you've got a week of sales and possibility of sales the next week. You've got to meet people. You know what it means? It means that God is in absolute control over the events of investment, all those relations, all those meetings that you have, the appointments. That God is a design and plan. He has the sales that He wants to work out for you. Some of those sales He doesn't want you to have. And when you don't get a sale that you think you ought to have, your immediate reaction ought to be, well, God is sovereign, He has a plan, and He knows better. Maybe it's a deal you ought not to get into. Well, we don't know that. We aren't sovereign. So think of this in terms of your plans for the future, whether it's investment, sales, or whatever. Romans 1:10-11, Paul indicates that he wanted to come to the believers in Rome. He says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He realized that the travel plans were contingent on the sovereignty of God. Hey, how about that? Have you ever had any travel plans that have been torpedoed at the last minute? What do you do? Do you start pouting? And if there's nobody to get on their case, you get on God's case? Think God didn't know what He's doing? You young people, you get rained out in a ball game? You young fellas, you got a ball game coming up. Football season's coming around now. You're looking forward to it. Something happens, you miss it. Maybe you get sick. And it's the big game. What's your instinctive reaction? The believer who understands something about the sovereignty of God immediately looks upward and spreads it out before the Lord. God has a plan for my life. Everything is contingent on His will. And do you know, in terms of death and how long we live, God has a number of days that we're to live and exactly how we're going to die. John 21:19, the Lord indicated Peter the manner by which he was going to die. The manner of Peter's death. God knows exactly how we're going to die. He knows some of us are going to die with terminal cancer. Some of us are going to die with a heart attack. Some of us are just going to wear out and get old and die. You just wear the motor just wears out. Some of us are going to die in an automobile accident. Some are going to die what's called a natural death, it's a tragic death. And I dare say some of you might get a little uptight about that sometime. Say, well, how am I going to die? I don't want to die that way. Oh, I don't want to die lying upon a bed for the last 3 or 4 or 5 years of my life. But my friend, if that's your attitude, watch out. Because if the Lord puts you on that bed and you have to go out of life slowly, is it going to be a dying, is it going to be a death wherein the glory of the Lord can be reflected in that death? Or is it going to be a bitter, sad, miserable experience? See, that shows your attitude about the sovereignty of God has an awful lot to do with the way you face tragedies in life, death. And do you know when you will die is within the sovereign plan of God? He knows that some of us are going to live to maybe be 70 or 80. Some of you are not going to make it to 50. Some of us may not make it to we're 40. God has an exact time when we're to check out of this life. Now, that's not to say that we live a reckless life. We drive on the wrong side of the road. Like a lady that I met coming down the expressway one day, apparently she didn't want to live very long. I was coming down the expressway, and I looked up, and sure enough, here was a lady coming down right down the exit ramp, the one I was to be exiting off of. Came right down, was going right up I-75 on the wrong side of the road. I don't know, maybe she was trying to snuff her life out. I'm not saying that we live that type of act, that we're to do that because God knows exactly the time, therefore we can take unrestricted actions in this area. I'm reminded of the story I heard recently about two men were in battle, and they were down in a foxhole, and bullets were whizzing all over the head, whining all around. And one said, "Well, you know, I'm not worried about death and when I'll die or how I'll die, because I know that there's just one bullet, and only that one bullet has my name on it. That's all I'm worried about." Well, the other represents the other side of the story because when he says, it's not that one that has my name on it that bothers me. It's that one that's marked to whom it may concern that bothers him. Well, that has attitude about the sovereignty of God and what chances we ought to take in light of that sovereignty. But God knows exactly when we're going to die, how we're going to die. Look, that ought to give you a glorious, relaxed attitude about life and death and tragedy. Let's take up the last area then in this matter of the affairs control. Area number 5, how far does God's sovereignty reach? 4, it was over our birth and all the circumstances of our life. And then 5, the tragedies and pressures of life are under His sovereign control. I have to make a special point on this one so that we can be reminded. You see, we think of the good things and we like to immediately thank God for the good things that have happened. Oh God, I'm thankful that You've done this and because it's made me so happy. But what about the tragedies and the disasters? The tragedies and pressures of life are under His sovereign control. And that familiar promise, Romans 8:28, I'll read it from a different translation. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. In all things, every last thing. Our defeats, our failures, those setbacks. That God works in all things for the good of those who love Him. His overruling sovereignty. And you know, this is especially necessary at times when a tragedy overtakes in terms of death. Maybe what we might think is an untimely death or a sickness or some financial loss. Some of you have had the bitter experience and you were moving up financially and your salary was increasing. And you say, well, I was having a greater opportunity to give to the Lord's work and it was giving me greater flexibility in life. But then all of a sudden the Lord removed that financial success. And you had a setback. You had a great loss financially. My friend, I'm here to tell you that in all things, God works and is sovereign. I didn't catch God by surprise. And He wants us to immediately react properly to these things. And not start pouting and getting on His back as if He doesn't know what He's doing. All right, let's bring it all together. Final point. Fifth point. Conclusion of sovereignty. All of those previous points 1 through 5 were subpoints. Now the final point. The sovereignty of God is understood, if understood and accepted. The sovereignty of God, if understood and accepted, will give the believer confidence and assurance. This is what it's designed to do to affect our life, our attitude. The sovereignty of God is designed to give us confidence and assurance. I want to read you a grand passage. It's in the book of Acts, and it's chapter 4, and it's verse 23. I want to show you exactly how an understanding of the sovereignty of God will affect your attitude towards tragedies and a great deal of pressure. Acts in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 23. I'm expressing the point that the sovereignty of God, if understood and accepted, will give the believer confidence and assurance in life. And you can be a wonderfully relaxed person in the face of all danger, in the face of all difficult circumstances. You can be an agreeable person, wonderful to live with. This is what God has designed to do, or designed sovereignty to do for us. Look at this passage in beginning at verse 23. How about this one for a prayer? Acts 4, verse 23. This just happens to be after Peter and John had been called in on the carpet. They've been told not to preach anymore. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, oh, poor old me, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now that we've been rejected? Nobody loves us. Here's the very city in which our Savior died. Here's the King of Israel. They raised their voices together in prayer to God, and I like this translation, it gets it. Listen, Sovereign Lord, there's no timidity there, is there? Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Then they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And he goes on to say, now indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I would say they had a good lesson in the sovereignty of God because they were not intimidated by anything or anybody. No threat intimidated them at all. And the sovereignty of God, if properly understood by us, will keep us from being intimidated by tragedies, disasters, setbacks, all of these things that we can immediately put it in the hands of the Lord, and we look on from there, well, Lord, what is your purpose and will in this? We face this not only on a personal level, but in our assembly. We take a year at a time in this place as to where we'll be, where our location is. We've already had some setbacks already with our buildings, costing us a little bit more to get into them than it did to begin with. What's our reaction when these things happen? When you go to buy something and you find out it's going to cost you twice as much as you originally thought, then therefore your whole budget goes into a tailspin for the next 4 months. What do? You pout? Take it out on your wife? Your children? Your dog? Your cat? Who? Those who understand the sovereignty of God will recognize that the Most High rules in the heavens and that He rules over all the affairs of men. And I can have the greatest confidence. I can be as relaxed in this presence because I know that He's in absolute control and I'm going to submit myself to that authority. But you know, the great thing about it is that it's not arbitrary authority. And that's where all the other attributes come in. It's an authority which is loving, which is holy, which is righteous, which is unchangeable, which is omniscient. So that's the kind of authority that I have to submit myself to. Not arbitrary authority, but to perfect authority. That's what God's sovereignty is all about. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? Before I go from here, I want to let you know that God put into His plan, He put into that plan human beings with free will. We have a volition, and God is holding us responsible. Because He says, through the apostle, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, if the person believes not, they're condemned. God is not playing games with us as if we were some pawns on a checkerboard, as if we were robots. We are held responsible for our volitional decisions. Now, my friend, have you personally put your trust in Christ? God has provided the cross. God does not want to see you miserable. He does not want you to perish. God is not willing, He does not desire that any should perish. My friend, have you personally put your trust in Christ? I'm here to tell you that Christ died for your sins. He substituted Himself in your place. And He bore the judgment that we deserve that we may have eternal life. How do you receive eternal life then? It's yours for the asking, to trust in the work of Christ as your salvation from sin. That is your hope for eternity, simply by asking and receiving that Christ is your substitute for sin. Father, clinch a decision that may be in the process of being made at this moment. Bring it to fruition. And Lord, may that life then begin to grow and develop in Christ. We thank You, our Father, for the years that we've been able to meet in this building, what is provided for us, what we've been able to learn through Your Word here. And we know, Lord, that there is no magic in a place. Facilities are simply a means to an end. And we thank You for the use of these facilities, for those who have been saved in this place, for those who have matured in Christ in this place. And Father, as we make a move to another place, may our ministry be centered upon Your person and work, upon the Word of God, communicate it clearly, consistently. May we not forget that for a moment as to why we're moving from one place to another. Continue the ministry of the Word in Christ's name. Amen. Reconsider what we began last week. I know we have a lot of young people in the service this morning, and I will try to be as to the point as possible and recognize that some of you are very uncomfortable, and some of you have worn a bit more attire than what I have on, and you're rather miserable right now, and the children, I think, probably get a little fidgety after a while. You may be thinking about your cool cubicles at home and the mad rush to get there. But I would like for you, though, to gear in and to think carefully about what we're going to cover today and what's coming up in the next weeks. What I began last week was a series on the excellencies of God. Now, I mentioned to you three premises in that study that I would like to mention again. And please get these down, because this is essential background for our whole series on the excellencies of God. One, premise one was this: God exists and has revealed Himself. That was our first premise. Our second premise: God may be known. He cannot be comprehended, but He can be known. And our third premise: we can know God by His attributes. This is not the only way. There are other ways by which we may know God in Scripture, but we can know God by way of His attributes. And the term attribute is simply a way of describing those characteristics of God. We're not ascribing anything to Him from the outside. We are simply attempting to explain what He is. So we're looking at the characteristics of God. And that one theologian has put it this way with regard to a definition of an attribute. That is, that apart from revelation of God in His attributes, we have no knowledge of the being of God whatsoever. So God has seen to it that we know something about Him by a description of His character. What is He like? And this morning I want to address ourselves to the first of these characteristics, and this is the route that I've chosen to follow. That we'll look, that all times it must be remembered that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all share these excellencies. I put sovereignty at the top, and that's where we'll begin. Then we'll consider the excellencies of greatness, beginning with His self-existence, His infinity, His immutability, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, Then we'll consider his characteristics of goodness, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his love, and his veracity, that he is trustworthy. So these are the excellencies of God, both in the area of greatness and in goodness. We're going to begin with a consideration of the character of God in terms of his sovereignty. Now, what exactly is sovereignty? I need to make this explanation because technically, sovereignty is not so much an attribute as it is, well, it is an attribute, but it's something that's derived from what he is in his total person. That, and one theologian has put it this way in his magnificent three-volume set, Charles Hodge, a great Presbyterian theologian, in his first volume, he put it this way, and I quote, "Sovereignty is not a property of the divine nature, but a prerogative arising out of the perfections of the supreme being." This is what I mean. That sovereignty is that which arises out of the fact that he is holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's love, he's trustworthy, self-existent, and so forth. Sovereignty, therefore, arises out of what he is in his perfect character. Because he is infinitely perfect, therefore emerges his sovereignty. We'll start there. All right, one on his sovereignty. One. Let's get a definition of what the sovereignty of God involves. The fact that he is sovereign means that God has the absolute and final control over the entire universe. To speak of God as being sovereign means that he has the absolute and final control over the entire universe. He is the supreme being of the universe. He has ultimate volition. No volition. He is not outranked by anyone, by anything. There is no higher court of appeals in the universe. He is the supreme volition. So again, sovereignty is that God has the absolute and final control over the entire universe. He has absolute authority over all creatures, and all laws of nature, so-called, are an expression of his sovereign control. So he rules. God is at home in the universe, and he rules, and there is no concept in Scripture whatsoever of any dualistic universe, as if there were two parallel volitions waging a warfare to see who will come out on top. And then, of course, you know, the dualistic concept is that whichever side we throw in our volition with, then that will lend support to the ultimate victor. There is no concept like that in Scripture. God will ultimately achieve his purposes because he is the supreme volition, that he has absolute and final control over all his creation. He is therefore independent of the control of all others, and he is independent, he is above all others and not influenced by others in his decision-making capacity. Now let me give you some passages to nail this down a little deeper. You jot these down, I'll read them. Psalm 47:7. "For God is the king of all the earth, sing praises with a skillful psalm." God is the king of all the earth. 1 Chronicles 29:11. This was David's prayer. Magnificent prayer. David's a magnificent man of doctrine. Listen to him. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." If you ever wonder about the key to David's success, you get a breakthrough right there. David had a concept of the sovereignty of God, second to none. Revelation 19:6, hallelujah. "Well, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Jeremiah 27:5, "I have made the earth, the men and the beast which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight." That verse implies, well, it indicates that the beast, your pet, everybody has had or has a pet, a cat, a dog, a bird, or something. Have you stopped to think that God's sovereignty go so far as to have absolute control over the animal that you have, the kind of animal that that it is, and that God has that in His plan and His character, and that the pets you even have in life are no happenstance or mistake. So God is absolutely sovereign, and He is not influenced by anyone, and He has supreme volition. Psalm 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So therefore, the believer does not stand threatened by any new truth that may be discovered, because he knows that ultimately it all is within the sovereign plan of God. Now, they've been speaking a great deal this past week about possibility of life on Mars. I heard one scientist, he was a little more hopeful that there may be because of the discovery of nitrogen, not nearly as much as in our atmosphere, but some nitrogen on Mars. Well, the fact that they may discover some form of life should not intimidate or threaten the believer in any sort of way. Personally, this is just a personal opinion, I think life is limited to this planet Earth, human life. Now, God may have put forms of life, non-human types, elsewhere. But I personally don't think there's human life elsewhere. That's just an opinion. I don't have a verse for that. But even if they discover some form of life, some type of organic matter, that the Christian is not threatened if he understands the sovereignty of God, that God's sovereignty is not limited to just the planet Earth. All right, secondly, so from the definition now, we go a little further into it. Secondly, God, therefore, has a plan. His sovereign control means, secondly, that He has a plan. That is, that He has self-determination with regard to His creation. God has determined a plan. Now, technically, there has always been a plan. It wasn't as if at some time in eternity past that God all of a sudden thought of a plan. It just happened to come to His mind. This plan has always been in His mind. You and I have always been in His thinking. There never was a time when we didn't exist in the mind of God. So God has a plan. He has a purpose. And by this, I mean He has a future goal which exists only in His mind, as if that goal were already present. Now, I want to get a little more detail with you on this point and tell you two things about how this plan works. God's plan works by the exercise of His will. Now, there is a separate subject demanding the study of the will of God. I know that. But God has a plan. Now, He executes this plan by means of His will. But you must make a breakdown of His will. And when you say, well, the will of God, you have to be more specific and more accurate in that statement. There are two types, basically two kinds of will, as far as God's will is concerned. Two expressions of His one supreme volition. One is what is called His decretive will. Decretive will. And let me put both of them down and then explain each. And the other is what is called His preceptive will. All right, now let me explain what these mean. When we say that God works out His plan by His decretive will, what is meant is that He has determined what He will do and what shall come to pass. He's determined it, and it will come about. Now, within His decretive will, He has various ways of bringing that objective to pass. There are things by which may be called His... This is a breakdown of His decretive will. There are things that may be called causative, His causative will. For instance, the cross. Let me give you a passage. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Listen. "This man," referring to Christ, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." That's this causative will. Let me give you another. Acts 4.28. Listen. Acts 4.28. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." You stop and think about that a minute. All of the circumstances involved in the crucifixion, where the trial would take place, who would be in the city of Jerusalem at what time, who would be doing this, what he would say. Acts 4:28 says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That's his causative will. Now, this is still a part of his decretive will. There's another breakdown of this, which is sometimes called his permissive will. That is, he has permitted sin to enter into his creation. He has permitted, he permits disobedience. He permitted men to exercise their volition in the circumstances surrounding the cross. And then there is his overruling will. It's not my intention to go into a breakdown on this. You would need more comfortable surroundings and maximum concentration for a subject like the will of God, I guarantee you. I only want to brush by it, but to make you aware of it. That his volition, God's supreme control over his creation, results in a plan. And that plan is worked out by the exercise of his will in terms of his decretive will. See, this will always come about. You get that down? This will always come to pass. Now, there is what is called his preceptive will. What is the difference? His preceptive will may be disobeyed. His preceptive will may be disobeyed. I can give you several passages here. For example, 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who wants, referring to God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? That's his preceptive will. This is what God desires. So if you want to use two words other than these, you may call this one generally his directive will. It will come to pass. And you may call this his desired will, if that'll help you to remember it better. But remember this, this one cannot be disobeyed. This one is going to eventuate in fulfillment. But this facet of his will is preceptive. That is, it can be disobeyed. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be holy and avoid sexual immorality. Now, question. Is it possible to disobey this preceptive will of God? Is it possible to not be holy? Is it possible for a Christian to commit sin? Yes, it is. Also, you may jot down Romans 12, verse 2. That there are contingencies on finding the perfect will of God for your life. And what is it? Bible doctrine. Romans 12, 2. If you ignore Bible doctrine, you are going to, you will end up in disobedience or various facets of missing the desired plan of God for your life. But you can miss it. You can miss his desire for you. Maybe with regard to marriage. It may be with regard to a home or a job or whatever in life. So God has a desire. And I might warn you that when you say that you have something is God's will, if it's an automobile accident or if it's a bad marriage, don't you try to blame a bad marriage on God. He has a preceptive will. He has told you what to do. And you know the magnificent thing about his plan? He put in that plan creatures with each a volition. And he holds us responsible as to how we exercise that volition. So if you make a mess out of your life, my friend, you have nobody to blame but yourself. Don't try to blame God. And he's given us commands and holds us responsible to that. So there essentially is the difference between the two. Do you have those now? His decretive will, which cannot be disobeyed, which will come to pass, and his desired will, or his preceptive will. He accomplishes plans by the use of both, and this first one would need further breakdown and further illustrations under a separate subject. But this is a part of God's sovereignty. He has this absolute volition and control. All right, thirdly, let's advance further in the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, God is free to do what is consistent with his character. God is free to do what is consistent with his character. Let me give you some passages. Psalm 115 in verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:10. My purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Daniel 4:35. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven, among the angelic creatures, and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "Why hast thou done?" God is absolutely free to do what's consistent with his character. That is, he's a law unto himself. Whatever he does is right. That's it. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Dr. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, helpful analysis of the character of God along a practical line, says this about the freedom of God. Listen, he says, he must be free, that is God, to do whatever he wills to do anywhere at any time to carry out his eternal purpose in every single detail without interference. You and I have never the right to say, God, you don't have the right to do that. God always has the right to do what he chooses to do. And I think there has been a loss. We have lost. I'm speaking of 20th century evangelicalism. That there has been something of this grasp on the sovereignty of God has been lost. And we've made the God of many modern Christians is not big enough to run successfully a hot dog stand. And he can't do anything. He's limited always by their volition. God is not limited by anything at any time, any place, anywhere. He's free to do anything that's consistent with his character. And then fourthly, and each of these points grows out of the previous. Fourthly, God is in full control of all things in the universe. And I want to specify the all things here. God is in full control of all things in the universe. That is, his sovereignty is universal. Anywhere in the universe you could go, billions and billions of light years away, God would be sovereign there. If somehow man ends up on Mars one day, he'll be sovereign there. If man happens to reach to the edge of our galaxy, God will be sovereign there. Now, let me mention some of the areas in which he is absolutely sovereign. Specific areas. One, he is in sovereign control of all the angels. He is in sovereign control of all the angels, both the fallen angels as well as elect angels. Now, let me give you an example of how Christ, God, is sovereign in the area over fallen angels. Did you realize that Satan, the super creature, the creature who has the greatest power outside the triune Godhead, created by God, originally an unfallen creature with perfect character, but fell in disobedience, that he is even answerable to God? Satan is not a successful rival to God in any way. Satan is under the judgment of God. Matthew 25:41 says, "Eternal fire which has been prepared for whom? The devil and his angels." John 16:11 says, "The ruler of this world has been," what? "Judged." Genesis 3:3 even. You recall when Satan even recognized God's sovereignty when he questioned the character of God? And he did not call into question the fact that God could kill, but whether he would. Satan knew well. Satan is under the sovereign control of God. And I want to remind you of this, lest any of you are beset by an unnecessary fear of Satan and his demons. That God is sovereign and Satan cannot lay a hand on you other than what God allows him to do. So that ought to put an end to being afraid of, oh, some demon is going to get me, or he's waiting behind the door, or this current Christian curiosity in the occult in terms of demons. And I think it's stretched way out of proportion through the way Scripture handles it. And there is, unfortunately, a great deal of unnecessary morbid curiosity in this area. But Satan is under the sovereign control of God. He has limitations. You recall that when Satan wanted to go after Job, God would not let him go any further than what he'd allowed. He put a hedge around him. Now let's take the elect angels very quickly. Are they under the sovereign control of God? Well, you'd better believe it. You know what they spend their time doing when they're not running messengers? They're not messenger boys for God. You know what they're doing? They're worshiping him, praising him. Just take a look at Revelation 4, Revelation 5, verses 8 through 13. They're part of the angelic choir, part of the heavenly choir. One day we'll blend our voices with angelic creatures and sing praises to God, but at the present time, those who've departed and are with the Lord, with angels, sing praises to Him. In Job 38:7, we see them offering praise to God after creation week. You know, in creation week, angels saw what God did, and they just sang a praise that broke out into an anthem. And it was perhaps spontaneous that angels just broke out when they saw what God had created, and they were there to express their praise. Well, not only is He in control of all angels, secondly, He is in control of all the affairs of the human race. All of the affairs of the human race. Now, allow me to mention some of the areas where God has absolute control of the affairs of the human race. The very first of which is human responsibility is under the supreme control of God. Even our human responsibility falls under God's sovereign control. For instance, in the garden, God just set up stipulations for Adam and Eve. You'll eat this, you won't eat this. Outside of the garden, God set up He set up guidelines for Israel. One we've studied in the previous hour, you'll separate yourself from the Canaanites. The Canaanites will be destroyed. One of the first operations for Israel in the land. Husbands, where do you get your authority for your wife to submit to that authority? Husbands, you derive your authority from God's sovereignty. And you know, that's why a lot of people have trouble with the concept of hierarchy. Hierarchy within the home. They have a hard time with authority. You know why? Because there is not an appreciation for the ultimate authority that God has. And husbands, God has delegated what authority you have, and otherwise you wouldn't have it. You don't have any divine right simply because you're a male of the species, simply because you wear pants. You don't have that just because you're stronger, and some are weaker. God has given the authority to rule in the home because of His sovereign control, and He's delegated that. Therefore, men, He holds us responsible for use of that authority according to His guidelines, according to love. And you exercise your authority according to love. And if you don't, you're authoritarian. And nobody likes somebody who's an authoritarian. That's where authority is an end in itself. You just like to pop your whip, throw your weight around, be a bully. Your children will grow up to despise you, and your wife will hate you if you exercise your authority purely as an end in itself. Authority is to be expressed in love. That's the way God expresses His authority. Holiness and in love. And His love is really the desire to communicate His holiness. So God's control is over human responsibility. Then another area of human life, which is under the sovereign control of God, would be positions of leadership. And I'm thinking of national leadership. The rise and fall of rulers. Let me give you a passage. Daniel chapter 4. That the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So God is in absolute control of all political rulers of all nations. He controls the destiny of nations. Listen, Acts 17:26. He determined the time set for them, that is the nations, and the exact places where they should live. God was in full charge of your ancestors and my ancestors coming to this country, when they came, where they came, no matter what your descent may be, whether you happen to have Anglo-Saxon or Teutonic, whatever your particular descent may be, God was in full control of the movement of the nations. And the President of the United States, whoever will be elected in 1976, begins serving office in 77, that is under the absolute sovereign control of God. And if it happens to be not the one that for whom you've elected, just remember that God has a plan, and God can overrule, and that it doesn't catch God by surprise, and that God is sovereign, and therefore we can submit all of our plans. You may worry about your economic future, about the way our nation is going. God knows. He's sovereign. He's in control, and He's perfectly able to take care. Thirdly, our salvation is according to the sovereign, His sovereign control. Our salvation is under His sovereign control. Now, I'm going to emphasize one side of the coin. Some squirm when I do this, but that's all right. Then you need this if you squirm. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. Acts 9:15, this man, namely Paul, This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. What did he say about Paul? He's my chosen instrument. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose. Ephesians 1, 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people. Sure, I know we believe. We exercised our volition. But God made the choice first. God made the decision. Well, you say, well, that's a little rough to swallow. Well, that's the scriptural teaching, and my job is not to reconcile the two truths. My job is to teach these two truths, and here they are. You've got supreme volition on the one hand. You've got human volition over here. Here is sovereign volition. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But yet, when he went to Matthew, when he went to the other disciples, he said, follow me. So here, look. He says, I chose you, yet here's the command to follow. They responded to that. They had volition to reject that. Now, some people insist that they're going to get these two things together in this life. I think, personally, it's arrogance. I think it's intellectual arrogance to think that you're going to jibe these two. And I've bumped into repeated occasions where people try to jibe the two. They insist that we're going to reconcile these two. I personally don't try to. I don't intend to. And I don't intend to do this either. And I've lost some people around here because of this. And that's too bad in one way. They miss teaching that they need a lot of other areas because they get on a high horse about this and they think they know all the answers. Is that this area right here of sovereignty, of God's making the you've not chosen me, I have chosen you. The sovereign selection and salvation, that I'm not going to water that down, tamper with it. It's like some people, they try to take these little, you remember these little sets that you had when as a kid? It's a little wooden platform which stands up